194. Praise and worship of God through the declaration of all that God has done for his people. From Psalm 145, let us sing all three stanzas of 394. Scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 10. John chapter 10. You read the first 30 verses of this chapter. We do so in connection with the text of this morning's sermon, Lord's Day 35, that explains to us the second commandment. We want to see that the proper way of worship according to the commandment of God's Word is really to make all room for the preaching of the Word as the voice of Jesus calling his sheep to himself. Just keeping that in mind, we read John 10. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. The stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come, that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? It was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him, and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So far we read God's holy word. The text of this morning's sermon is Lord's Day 35 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 35. There we have these words. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, we must not pretend to be wiser than God. We'll have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the subject matter of this Lord's Day in its explanation of the second commandment is something of a cause for sorrow in the hearts of us who are older. There is a phrase that one hardly ever hears anymore, a phrase that was some time ago very current and really on the lips of Christians everywhere: worship wars. Worship wars. What happened to that word? And here is the sorrow. The reason why you and I don't hear that word anymore is because in so many places, the war has been lost. The war has been lost. There were two sides. One side stood for traditional worship, the way that the church has worshiped God for centuries. The other side of that war were those who wanted a new style of worship. They saw tradition as dead. They saw tradition as lifeless. They saw tradition as impeding and getting in the way of church growth and church development, and, as they said, even the gospel. We might look at over the ecclesiastical landscape as that battlefield of worship wars. It becomes evident in the present that one side has been able to claim victory. The side against tradition, the side in favor of what is new. And so, in the midst of this landscape, should you go to almost any other church, almost any other place where God is worshiped, and go into that place and enter into worship service and sit through it, you will find yourself on strange and foreign territory. You would have to say, all things considered, I don't know what's going on here. It is that strange. It is that foreign. But what must be understood is the chief casualty in that war. When victory was claimed, when victory is exercised in these churches that no longer worship God in that old traditional way, what has truly and really been lost? Not just worship, but the gospel. The gospel. The gospel of salvation through the forgiveness of sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. That gospel, not just believed, that gospel not just confessed, but that gospel declared, that gospel set forth, that gospel preached. Either it is missing altogether, drowned, or it is set aside and put into a corner. Yes, we have that just to say, just to prove we are a church of Jesus Christ, but here is the main attraction. Here is what gets people in. Here is what brings them into the church. We have to say over and over again, God's word is broken. God's word is violated, and all to the detriment of really the heart, the essence, and the kernel of that word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it ought to be no surprise to us at all that this second commandment is given as a safeguard and as a protection for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why do we worship the way that we do? Why do we worship the way the Word of God teaches us to worship Him? It is all for the sake of the lively preaching of the Word, that Word that is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think as we might go back and look at that battle, there is another cause for sorrow. It's a difficult battle to fight because there is a need to stand. There is a need to speak. There is a need to declare and show God's word. On the other hand, in the midst of that battle, as it was worked out on the floors of deliberative assemblies and in consistory rooms, perhaps to look at that battle and fighting it this way, really to say nothing at all, taking up the proper side in that warfare, to say nothing at all, but only this, to take a Bible and to lay it out on the table, say, there's the answer. It's not what you and I think. It's not what you and I fight for. It's not what you and I stand for, but ultimately it is this: what does God's word say? What does God approve in his word? And we have to say, there is the battle. The battle for the word, the battle upon that word, and that battle for us to remember, and the battle for us to take up and enter into for our sakes, that this precious gospel might be maintained among us. So that whenever it's asked of you, whenever you're required to say something about worship, this is what you must have in mind and heart. It is my purpose not just to say, well, this is the worship that we engage in, or this is the worship that God requires, but to say this: we need the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is exactly why we must worship this way, for the word's sake, the word that is our salvation. So then we consider this Lord's Day under the theme, acceptable worship. Notice first of all the divine fellowship, secondly the approved way, and then finally the exalted end. I want to take in this first point very clear, deliberate, careful steps to the subject matter of worship. We want to be able to get from the second commandment itself, as it's given to us at the foot of Mount Sinai, to what the Heidelberg Catechism says in Lord's Day 35, that we do not represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. How is it that the second commandment addresses fully, addresses comprehensively this great subject of worship? What is it? Well, you know, first of all, the difference between the first commandment and the second one. The first commandment establishes before us who is to be worshipped. Who is to be worshipped? Only one, that is God. The proper object of our worship is God. Then we come to the second commandment. The second commandment really talks about two things. First of all, it talks about images. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything. Make no images as the first part, and then the second part is this: thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Now, there is represented there simply, very concretely, a physical activity. Physical activity, first of all, making the image. Something material, something out of rock, wood, stone, silver, or gold. But taking that material and fashioning it in the shape of a deity, and it is in that way meant to represent a deity. So then representation is made. There is an image. And secondly, the commandment forbids bowing down to that image, serving that image. Now, those two words represent certain kinds of physical actions, things that you do with your body, your hands, your feet, your knees, your eyes, your lips. And it takes all those different activities and centers those activities upon that image. Well, what are those activities? What is that behavior and what is that conduct? It is worship. That you take those activities that are worship and direct them to that image. That's what the second commandment is all about. So it covers the question, how you worship this God of the first commandment. How you worship him. What do you use? What can you use? What may you not use? Now, on the one hand, I want to see what's meant by this. First of all, the question is approaching to God. The question is approaching to God. What are you going to use in approaching to God? Calling upon him, coming into his presence. There is the idea of crossing a certain threshold. You move from one realm, you move from one place into another place. And you say, because I move across this boundary, because I move into this threshold, my conduct, my thoughts, different behaviors are going to be different. I come into the special place to do special activities. Things are different here. And then secondly, having entered into that place, then to concentrate and focus on those activities, those things that belong to worship. What you do as special things in that special place. Now, it's not difficult to illustrate the idea of worship. You might think of a kingdom. Kingdom. Kingdom that is administered by a king, whose edicts, whose commandments are carried out by way of princes, nobles, and lords of the land. Now you might think of every single one of the people of that kingdom working in the field, working in the shop, doing all that they do. You can say in one way or another, they serve the king. They serve the king. It's their delight to do that. It's their honor to do that. And they're conscious of that as they go out into the field, as they take up their work, their craft, or their trade. They are serving the king. They belong to his kingdom, and they're glad to do that. But now, that king has a large and magnificent palace. It belongs to him. And the first question that we must ask, we know and understand this, but we must pay attention to it. This palace belongs to the king in a special way. Are the fields the king's? Yes, they are. Are the city streets, are the shops of the city, do they belong to the king too? Yes, they do. Do the walls of the kingdom surrounding his realm belong to the king? They do. It all belongs to the king. But that palace is his in a special way. And so rightly and properly, his palace is a magnificent, upstanding, wonderful, glorious building. As one looks at it, the only conclusion is the king must live there. That must be the king's place. It couldn't belong to anyone else. It belongs to him. So that, then as this king might hold a feast for all the citizens of his kingdom, inviting them and doing this on a regular basis, the people in that kingdom must know this is something special. Something special. So the people of that kingdom concern themselves. They say, what are we going to wear? We have to wear what is appropriate for the palace, to have the king look upon us and see us. We want to be presentable for it. But we're also going to train, hone, work on our presentation. How do we behave? How do we speak? for even the boys of that kingdom? How are they going to bow for the girls of that kingdom? How are they going to curtsy? How are they going to do this king honor who has invited them to his palace for the feast? It is a matter of, well, decorum. Adjustments, concerned adjustments made to behavior and conduct because one is going to appear before the king. And then there is the feast itself. There's the feast itself. As these people in of the kingdom enter into the palace, they are filled with a sense of awe and wonder with respect because this is, after all, the king's place. And as being filled with wonder, they are careful to conduct themselves properly in the presence of the king, down to what they're going to talk about, what they're going to say, how they're going to walk, how they're going to eat, how they're going to drink, because in all that they do, they want to show how they honor and respect the king whom they love. And they're going to do their best to follow this particular order. This is the order of the kingdom. This is its ways. And so they consciously work to adapt themselves to what befits the king. And all the other things that we might say are common and ordinary, coarse, they leave behind. So it is in worship. This is one of the reasons why we have a particular place we come to, a room where we gather called a sanctuary, because there's something different going on here. And we are attentive. Something important is happening here. We're taking up a divine activity. We're here to meet with God. And so what we do in our dress, our care, our concern, our approach, and our conduct is all going to revolve around the fact that we meet with a holy God. And we do our best to show him honor, and in this way we help each other to honor our God. I want us to keep in mind, too, that this way of our corporate worship, when we gather to worship, really controls and dominates all our worship. All our worship. I suppose I may represent it easily this way. What we practice here as a church in our worship is expected to go into your hearts and to stay there, so that in your homes and families, when you pray before you eat, when you pray after you eat, you have that same sense that comes into your hearts when you're praying there in your home. We are in God's presence. It's time to be quiet. It's time to concentrate. It's time to be reverent, because we are in God's presence in the same kind of way we are when we are in church or in your private devotions. When you open up the Word of God, God's holy Word, when you come before God in prayer, those same thoughts, those same emotions, those same stirrings of emotions are in your hearts, that there is a sense of holiness, of awe and wonder that you are in God's presence. Our corporate worship must both serve it as well as benefit from it. And this just isn't our practice as we gather together in God's house twice every Sunday, but it filters down into our lives. In that way, I want also to set before you certain definite warning, and a warning that we want to see as played out in the great loss of worship in so many churches. I want you to understand what has really and truly happened as churches have abandoned traditional worship in favor of contemporary worship. What has really happened? What has happened is a lowering. Traditional worship was seen to be at fault because it was, well, too high. It's too lofty. It was too grand. It was seen as remote and inaccessible to the multitudes of the world. How can we get them into church if church is so different? And right there is the whole question. Right there is the whole answer. But there was a lowering to make sure that church was not a foreign place anymore, that worship was not a foreign thing anymore. So the purpose was to make it close to the world so that the world could come in. So it was this lowering. Clothing couldn't be special. Clothing couldn't be different. It has to be every day. Buildings couldn't look like churches anymore. Architecture had to be changed. A church was too off-putting. So it has to look like a shopping mall, or maybe a movie theater, or simply a large business establishment, a storefront, all to be more accessible. And behavior and conduct had to be lowered. No feelings of reverence, no feelings of holiness, awe and wonder, they're scary. So people were not supposed to feel that way in worship. So everything, well, you might say distracting, everything that helped with inattentiveness becomes the order of the day. Worship has to become easy. And we have to say ultimately this, worship is nothing special. Nothing special. That's the end. Nothing special. What is worship? Worship is everything special. Everything that is befitting to God, His honor, His glory, and His majesty. You and I can do nothing else than our very best to see that in every possible way, it is evident in our conduct, our behavior, and our attitude that our gathering and assembly is a very special place. It is a very special time because we have fellowship here with a living, holy, righteous God who is mighty as the God of our salvation. Now, I want you also to see how far this has gone. There's a complete blurring of lines. And we can ask, really, two simple questions. Is life prayer? Is life prayer? No, it isn't. It isn't. Life isn't prayer. Prayer is life, but life is not prayer. Could one say, you may have heard it before in talking to people, you know, I don't really pray anymore because my whole life is a prayer. My whole life is a prayer. I'm always talking with God, always talking to Him. I don't really need to set aside certain times to bow my head, to fold my hands and close my eyes and say words to God. My whole life is a prayer. I have to say no. It does not work that way. Because if your life is prayer, then really you are not praying. Prayer is special. Secondly, all of life is worship. All of life is worship. I worship God as His servant. I do His work in the midst of the world. I don't really need to come to church to worship God because my whole life is worship. No, it isn't. It is not. Worship is special. Worship is different. Worship is consciously leaving your daily work, your daily life. Worship is consciously coming into God's presence to devote all to Him. Now, in those words, there are two things going on. There is the popular notion of redeeming society, redeeming culture, redeeming the world. And God gets lost. God gets set aside for the sake of worship in the world. Second thing is that there is a fear. there's a real fear of God. Not a good fear, not a wholesome fear, but a deadly fear. Not wanting to be so close to God. Paying close, careful, deliberate, concentrated attention to God is dangerous and scary. Because they might find out about sin and its horror and their need of a Savior, Jesus Christ, as complete and thorough. That's uncomfortable. So there's a busyness with all the things that distract to avoid the gospel. You know, I'm going to say there is not worship there. There's no true, real meeting with God. Instead, there's this effort to push God away and to keep him outside, as well as to detriment salvation. So it brings us to the way that God has given us in his word. And we want to, when we come to the word of God, to know his way of worship, we want to always understand there are two things in operation. Two things in operation in this commandment. The one that we can see as mainly negative is this. We come to the second commandment itself. The second commandment is deliberately negative. It says, no images. Thou shalt not make them. Thou shalt not serve them. Thou shalt not bow down to them. It's negative. And there we see, yes, indeed, the word, God's word, as that second commandment, says to you and me, you may not worship this way, by images. And that word, you and I must say, is outstanding. This is the word of God. It is his revelation. There is really no word of God but this one. God reveals himself in creation. He reveals himself to the things that he has made, to be sure. But you and I cannot know God that way apart from and without the word of God. We need scripture to know God. And as we look to scripture to know God, as we saw last week, that word of God also says something about how we worship him. Now that we might say is kind of on the outside, as far as the word how. But then something happens. We hear that no, that forbidding, that prohibiting word of God in the second commandment. We might hang there for a while on that word. And there's silence. If that is the way we're not supposed to worship God, what way are we supposed to worship God? We stop and we think. What do we have? We have his word. We have his word. What God said. And there is all the positive side of the commandment. The word tells us how to worship. Because God says to you and me, thou shalt not worship me by means of images, he has left us with his word to control and direct, yes, even our worship. It is not up to us, it is up to the word of God, as God in his word shows us what is pleasing to him. So you might say, in that vacuum of our silence is filled the whole entire word of God. The whole word. There is no vacuum at all. There is no need even to ask the question, how do we worship God? The word is so complete, so filled, so abounding in truth, there is our worship. All there according to the word. We must say that here is worship. Where God's people gather together, God speaks. God speaks. It is for you to say this morning in God's house, how do you know God is here? How do you know God is with you? And how do you know he is with you in his mercy, in his peace, and his grace? It is for you to say, he talked to me today. He spoke to me today. He showed to me his love, his mercy, his grace, and loving kindness. Of course, he is here. He is here then to receive our worship and praise. He's here to be glorified. He's here to be sought by us in prayer. He's here to be given to in our offerings. How is God here? By the preaching. Now you want to see, as the Heidelberg Catechism presents this manner of worship in answer 98, to have worship. May not images be tolerated in the church, as says books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. There it is. All you need. Right there. God will have his people taught by the lively preaching of his word. This is how God is present among his people. By the preaching of his word. Can we summarize very well in this phrase, the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. The preaching of the word of God is the word of God. Now remember, it all starts with God's word. God's self-revelation, inspired, infallible, down to every single word in the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. There is the source. But that source is held out. That source is explained. Now, as for God, we might say in Scripture, again, going back to the Word of God, in Scripture to say, how are the people of God to hear the Word of God? Well, I look at the prophets. What did they do? The prophets taught. The prophets instructed. And they were living men who went to God's people and said to them, turn. Turn to God. Turn from your sins. Turn from your idols. Turn from other nations to serve, worship, trust in God alone. They applied. They explained the word of God to the people. Fundamentally said of the prophets, all they did was really apply God's law. What God had said before. Remember God. Go back to him. Secondly, the apostles, and even more clearly with the apostles, as Christ commissioned them, they explained. They applied God's word. If you read the epistles that Paul wrote to the churches, you find in them over and over again references to the Old Testament scriptures. He brought those Old Testament scriptures, he explained them, he applied them to his people. That was preaching. You read in the book of Acts, it is the same thing over and over again. Applying the word of God to those gathered to hear it. There is the preaching of the word, there is the word of God. That fundamentally. I want to look at that further. As it said before us, we can speak of this chain, a chain of scripture. We can look first at John chapter 20, verse 21, where the risen Jesus Christ gave his commission to the disciples. Revelation 20, verse 21, there we have these words. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. To hear Christ is to hear God. So Christ said to the disciples, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. There was Christ. As he sent the apostles, it was for those who heard the apostles to say, we have not heard just man, we have heard Christ. He brought his word to us. Christ did, through his servants, these apostles. We take that chain a step further, first looking at 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Now we have this as the instruction of Paul, the apostle, to Timothy, who was a minister, not an apostle. This is what Paul said to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word. Preach the word. Now, Paul commissioned Timothy. So to hear Timothy was to hear Paul, was to hear Christ, who commissioned Paul. Now we go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Here is to the epistle of Timothy, a minister, not an apostle. What does Paul write to Timothy? The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So Timothy, the minister, is commissioned by Paul to say to commit these things that thou hast heard to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So here's a chain. To hear those whom Timothy taught was to hear Timothy. To hear Timothy was to hear Paul. To hear Paul was to hear Christ. All the way through. Because they were sent. They occupied as sent their office. And as they undertook the work of their office, it is the work of God through Christ to send out his word. But we can see that very, very beautifully in John chapter 10. We look at two distinct places in John chapter 10. We look first at verse 16 of John chapter 10, where Jesus speaks of other sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. They weren't of the fold. They might say what Jesus might talk about, what Jesus said earlier when the Syrophoenician woman begged him to come and deliver her daughter from a devil. Jesus said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were his flock that God sent him to gather in his earthly ministry. But now, for just a moment, Jesus sets them aside and speaks of these other sheep. Now notice what he says about them. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. I must bring them. Secondly, they shall hear my voice. And the result of this, Jesus, that one good shepherd calling his sheep by his voice, is that there is one fold and one shepherd. Not three, not 30, not 100, not 1,000 folds, but one fold, all with Jesus Christ as their shepherd. Jesus is going to call his sheep by his voice. How does he do that? By his word. Secondly, we look at John chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. This is the way of the good shepherd, simply what he does, regardless now of folds, this fold or that fold. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And they know his voice alone. But now we go on to verse 5. And the stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. The sheep flee from the stranger. They don't recognize his voice. They don't know his voice. You see, the flock has an ear for only one voice, for one call. That is Jesus Christ. And therefore you must say, why are we gathered here as the sheep? We're not here to hear this voice of a stranger, or a hireling, or a thief, or a robber for that matter. We are here to hear Christ call us to himself. Now, what is that? You might think of Christ's own word. This brings us to the content. What does the word require? What is the lively preaching of God's word? It comes down to this, what Jesus says in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. There's the heart of the word of God. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. It is there in verses 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. There is the gospel. Jesus himself preached it. His glorious work on the cross to redeem his people. And through that redemption, he calls. You might think of those beautiful words in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is the voice of the shepherd, where that word is proclaimed, where that call goes out. Believe on Jesus Christ. There is the voice of the good shepherd calling his sheep to himself. So that you and I must say, there is the word. There is really and truly the word of the gospel. That is the word that brings salvation. And that word needs to be protected. The word needs to be guarded. It needs to be guarded in its place. It needs to be guarded in its quality and its character. So that worship must all point to, worship must all be directed to that word of the gospel. Never to detract from it, never to set it aside, never to put it into competition with anything else in worship, so people would say, well, I like this part, or I like that part, but the gospel, that's kind of old-fashioned. There must be no competition. There must be nothing to distract. All must serve the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is why the Heidelberg Catechism explains this commandment the way that it does in answer 98. We must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. That is always the competition. And the question always comes down to either or. You can't have both. You can't have images. You can't have, with those images, the lively preaching of God's word. It never works. The images will always drive out the word of God. The images will always bury it. The images will always distract from it. Now, images is, of course, the way of the Roman Catholic Church. See all the statues, see all the images, see them as impressive, see them as objects of worship. God is worshiped through them. God's worshiped by them. So you want to be led to God, there is an image. Bow down before it. As you give to that worship, be sure that it goes up to God. But the same thing must be said. The same thing must be said every time man steps in. Every time man steps in and says, I think we ought to do this. I think we could do that. I think we'll get more people in if we do this. I think we'll keep our young people if we do this or that. Whenever man comes up with it, it takes away from the word of God, removes the word of God from its proper place. And so you and I must say, as God gives to us this commandment, he says to you and me, this is for your sake. This is for your salvation. Because in that word of the gospel, is your forgiveness, is your redemption, is your eternal life given to you. And take care for it. And this is how you take care for it. Observe my commandments. Worship me according to my holy word. And this comes down to something that you and I must understand. It's possible, might say, in our church, to win the worship battle, we might say, but to lose the war. It's possible to win the battle and lose the war. And that is this, that you and I say, well, we have the right worship of God. We do everything we're supposed to according to the word of God. We have a worship that's reverent. We worship that's quiet. We have a worship that helps reverence, godly fear, a proper approach to God. We've done everything according to the word of God. And yet, there could be one thing missing that destroys it all. And that is, when the gospel is preached as protected and cared for by all the other elements of worship, what is heard? What is the effect? What is the result? Do you and I, in our worship, hear our good shepherd calling us with his voice? Do we hear him saying to us, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? As we hear that word, is it our joy, is it our delight to say, I come, I believe, I trust, I rest, I have my peace by this word of God, and therefore I love it, I treasure it, I delight in it, I need to hear it preached to me over and over and over again. And then I have a heart. I have a heart to ensure that everything that happens in the worship of God is devoted to that end. Devoted to the exaltation of the God who has spoken in his holy word, and to know my own exaltation by his mighty and his glorious salvation, by his son, my shepherd, who calls me to himself. And that is the right worship of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. And we give thee thanks for thy good and thy holy commandments. And also that we might know the blessing of thy word, to show us the right way of the worship of thee, in that worship to know the precious and blessed gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. Strengthen us by that word, strengthen us by that worship, to put our trust and hope and faith in thee alone, our God and our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let us sing Psalter number 304.